I love the fact that we have God's Word, and we can look in God's Word, and we can know things that the rest of the world doesn't know. We can know the future. We can know God's heart for us, which is rather amazing if you think about it. Thinking about God, the creator of the universe, has decided to communicate to his creation. And not just a little bit, but an entire book, a volume, 66 books. And it's rather miraculous. And I tell you what, every book is special. Every book is about Jesus. Every chapter is about Jesus, including this one. We're looking at prophecy, and I'm encouraged that we're going to be studying such a prophecy that really points us towards the end, where we know that God has a plan and he's working out that plan, even if it's difficult to see it right now from our perspective. And with the world in chaos and lawlessness growing, I mean, everywhere you look, right? Every direction you turn, things are, they're crazy. It's just unbelievable. But the Bible said that in the last days, this kind of tumult would be taking place. And so without further ado, I want to pray, because this is an amazing chapter. We'll go through the first 35 verses this morning, but perhaps today I'll set a new record for the number of people I can put to sleep in a 45-minute period. We'll just see, okay? So let's pray, and we'll get to work. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this opportunity to gather together, to study your word, and to just hear from you, the God of creation. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would teach us, guide us into all truth, and Lord, that your word would sink deep into our hearts, and that we would be encouraged by these things and recognize that you're a God who speaks history into existence. And Lord, because all of these things have come to pass just like you said, we recognize that the promises that are yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled. And so, Lord, we're thankful for this time, for this opportunity, and we pray that you would guide us and direct us now as we study your word. In Jesus' name, and all God's kids said, amen. Amen. So Daniel chapter 11, we're looking at verses 1 through 35 today. If you're just joining us, Daniel was around 15 years old when he and other young men were carted off to Babylon in 605 BC. Daniel's lifespan covered the entire Babylonian rule, and then we know that he at least was around for the first 3 years of the rule in the Medo-Persian Empire. And what I really have been appreciating about Daniel is that his testimony teaches us that a person can actually be godly in an ungodly and pagan world. I think that's important for us, where he didn't compromise even in a land of idols, wicked rulers, and changing governments. What a good word for us today. Daniel chapters 10, 11, and 12 comprise Daniel's fourth and final vision. And what we find in these final chapters is really a gathering together of many different prophetic threads regarding God's people in the land of Israel. And this final vision in Daniel 11 and 12, it's so expansive and it's so intense and it's really so amazing that, as we discovered last time we were together, Daniel chapter 10 is the introduction to it. One entire chapter is given to that. And so, in addition to that, the vision that we're jumping into was so specific. It was so accurate that the critics for years had said that Daniel was a fraud and that someone else wrote the book after these events took place. Well, enter the Dead Sea Scrolls. In these scrolls that were discovered in 1947 around the Dead Sea, manuscripts dating back to 200 BC were found from, listen, every single book of the Old Testament with the exception of the book of Esther. And so that just simply tells us that Daniel was not a first century BC forgery or some forgery at any later time. And when we look at this text and many other prophetic texts of the Bible, we need to understand that we're not just reading history, but we're reading prophecy that became history. Does that make sense? I think that's the better, more accurate way to look at it. There are many verses about God revealing history in advance through prophecy, and the Bible even records us, for us, God telling us that he does just that. And so in the book of Isaiah, God makes a statement, which is one of my favorite statements about what God does and what he's determined to do. Check this verse out. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 3, God says, I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it, and suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Isn't that miraculous? Where God speaks history in advance, people hear it, God brings it to pass, doing those very things that he declared. Only God can do that. Only our God can do that. And I love the fact that it's God's purpose to reveal the future to us. He desires to do that. He's actually pleased to reveal history in advance, and that does some things. It proves to us that God is exactly who he says he is. It proves to us that God is actually outside of our time domain, and it provides the believer with hope because God has made many, many promises that are yet to be fulfilled, and that's really exciting. He's promised to give us a future and a hope. Oh, yes, we are inheritors of the kingdom if we're in Christ now and we experience the forgiveness of sins and our guilt and shame is gone. But my friends, we're going to inherit a kingdom that is not that far off. And that's really exciting. His eternal kingdom for believers is nearer now than when we first believed. And every single sunrise and every single sunset brings us that much closer to the reality of the things that God has promised to us in his word. Is that not exciting? I definitely think so. And so Daniel 10 was the introduction. The prophecy goes from verse 1 of chapter 11 to verse 4 of chapter 12. And then the balance of chapter 12 is the conclusion of the vision and the conclusion of the book of Daniel as a whole. So we can divide this last and fourth prophecy into two sections. So if you're taking notes, the first section is what we'll be studying this morning, verses 1 through 35. And it deals with the near future from Daniel's perspective. And then from verse 36 to chapter 12, verse 4, it deals with the far future, distant future from Daniel's perspective. And guess what? It's even future from our perspective. And so keep that in mind. So specific are the prophecies in this chapter that you need to know. We won't be able to address every one in detail, and we'll be summarizing in many places. But if you get a good commentary, you can deep dive into this. And if you're a history buff of this period of time, you know, 400 BC onto, zero, or the arrival of Christ in the New Testament, go for it. You'll be blessed. But it's been said that there are 135 fulfilled predictions in this chapter. And this, of course, drives the critics crazy because they don't believe that there's a God who can speak and bring history to pass. But we do. So let's take a look. Daniel chapter 10, but beginning in verse 21. Remember, this is the angel speaking to Daniel. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except for Michael, your prince, speaking of Michael the archangel. Also in the first year of Darius, the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And so the angel in chapter 10 is still speaking to Daniel. And this verse 1 of chapter 11 would have a better home in chapter 10 because it's a parenthetical statement that's really spanning two chapters. So keep in mind that verse divisions and chapter divisions, they're not inspired. And that happens sometimes where, you know, we end up reading a chapter at a time and we kind of sometimes read a chapter out of context, but they were designed by men in the aid of study and referencing verses. And so what is our time period right now? Our time period is the Medo-Persian Empire, and Daniel served in this new kingdom for at least 3 years. And when we look at this verse, we see that the Medes and Persians, they were not as brutal towards the Jewish people as were the Babylonians, but both this angel and Michael, the archangel, were working behind the scenes to accomplish God's will. And it would be the decree of Cyrus, the king of Persia, who would allow the Jews to return to the land of Israel, and then Darius, maybe a lieutenant or general in the Medo-Persian Empire who was overseeing the area of Babylon, he would later confirm that decree that the Jews could go back home to their homeland in Ezra chapter 6 and rebuild their temple. Take a look at verse 2. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all by his strength. Through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. And so here the angel simply tells Daniel that there's going to be four more Persian kings, and then the fourth would be stronger and more powerful than the other three. And this fourth Persian ruler was fulfilled in Xerxes or Ahasuerus. Now, many of us are familiar with Xerxes or Ahasuerus from the book of Esther. Ahasuerus ruled 120 provinces from India to Ethiopia, and he desired to invade Greece but was defeated. Now, when we look at this prophecy, it's generally going to be concerning the Medo-Persian Empire and Persia, and that's very, Medo-Persians and Greece. And it's very relevant as they relate to Israel and the Jewish people because both of those empires tried to wipe out the Jewish nation as a people and a culture during their rule and tenure on the global stage. So Haman, in the book of Esther, he plotted to destroy the Jews under the Persian rule. And Antiochus IV, or you might be familiar with the term Antiochus Epiphanes, he, during the Greek Empire, tried to exterminate the Jews because they would not renounce their Jewish culture and embrace the Hellenistic Greek culture. All right, here we go. We're going to get into it now. Verses 3 and 4, "Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity or within his family, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these." And so what we're looking at in these verses really is the rise and fall of Alexander the Great. This mighty king Alexander the Great did have great dominion and swept the known world with lightning-fast attacks. And after Alexander's death, his kingdom did not pass to his descendants, but if you know history, it passed to his four generals. And you can see them here. So you have Cassander. He oversaw Macedonia and Greece. You have Lysimachus. He took Thrace and parts of Asia, Ptolemy, Egypt, and parts of Asia Minor. And from Ptolemy, we would find the kings of the south, which will become very important in this chapter. And then Seleucus, he had the part of Syria, Israel, and Mesopotamia. And from him would come the kings of the north. Now keep that in mind, because that's going to become very, very important. And now the rest of the prophecy focuses on two of the four generals following the kingdoms that they established. And so this is something that we need to understand. The Seleucid Empire of the north, its power seat was mainly Syria. The Ptolemaic kingdom was of the south, and its seat of power was Egypt. Okay, and the way that you can remember that is the Seleucid kingdom starts with the letter S. Its power seat was in Syria. That's in the north. The Ptolemaic kingdom, its power seat was in Egypt. It was in the south. It starts with the letter P. You could think of Egypt and Pharaoh. Okay, maybe just a little memory aid. If you want to keep it, great. If you don't, forget it. But that's very important here. And it's significant because what would ensue is a 130-year battle over the promised land, Israel, that was right in the middle of these two empires. So here's where Israel is, and whichever empire was the strongest at the time, they would control and dominate the glorious land of Israel. And so poor Israel, they found themselves in the middle of this great 130-year battle, and they were kind of ping-ponging back and forth, and they were between the anvil and the hammer, so to speak, or between the proverbial rock and a hard place. So verse 5, "Then the king of the south shall become strong as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion." What we're looking at here is Ptolemy the first and Seleucus the first. The first two generals who overtook these different aspects of Alexander the Great's empire. And Ptolemy did become strong, but one of his princes was stronger than he was and had greater dominion. And commentators see this prince as Seleucus, who was associated for a time with Ptolemy. And it was through their association that they were both able to conquer the ruler of Babylon, which paved the way for Seleucus to gain control over Syria in the north. And in time, the north would be more powerful than Ptolemy in the south. And something that you should note is that when these generals overtook these different areas, it wasn't like they, you know, once Alexander the Great died, they had some big retreat in the Alps and they divided everything up on a big map and then they all went their ways and everything was honky-dory. No, there was some battles, there was some jockeying for position until the final situation was before us. But what this did was it set up the great battle between the north and the south, between Syria and Egypt, or the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. You probably have heard about them in history. Well, verse 6, "And at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times." Wow. What are we talking about here? Well, real simply, we're talking about marital intrigue. Marital intrigue. Now, at that time with these type of monarchies, it was very, very common to intermarry and strengthen various alliances and treaties. Okay, you take my daughter, I'll take your son, we'll now be related, and everything is going to be happy. Oh, and by the way, we're signing a treaty to do this or go to war against this group. It was very, very common at that time and in that day. And so the North and the South, they would be allies for a while, but it wouldn't last. And so this very prophecy was fulfilled in the marriage between Antiochus II of the Seleucids, that's the North, and Bernice, the daughter of Ptolemy II in the south. And so Ptolemy sent his daughter Bernice up to the north for Antiochus II to marry, but he had a little bit of a stipulation. He says, if I'm sending my daughter up to you, you need to divorce your wife Laodice if you're going to take my daughter, which he did. And this was a short-lived peace when he married Bernice. And because it was kind of tenuous, when Ptolemy II in the south, when he died, the peace ended. Because when Ptolemy died, he's like, all bets are off. He put away Bernice. He divorced Bernice, the Egyptian wife. He took back his wife that he divorced for her, that Ptolemy made him divorce. So you can just think that this is going to go really well. No. So for revenge, Laodice killed her husband, Antiochus II. She did not forget. She poisoned him. And in addition, she killed his Egyptian wife, Bernice. She killed their son, and she killed all the attendants. Okay, she was not a happy camper at that time. Now, after all the bloodshed, Laodice placed her son, Seleucus II, on the throne of the northern kingdom. And something to keep in mind, too, as we read through this particular prophecy, not all of the kings of the north and south are mentioned. So if you were to do some history work and some deep diving and you got a list of the Ptolemaic kings and all of the Seleucid kings, this chapter wouldn't follow that exactly, okay? So it doesn't mention all of them. Well, verse 7. "But from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, either the fortress enter the fortress of the king of the north and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and with their precious articles of silver and gold." Another phrase for princes is molded images or their idols. "And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. And then the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but he shall return to his own land." So now we're talking about Ptolemy III in the south, and Seleucus II still in the north. The context, my friends, is still in the context of Bernice and this intermarriage. She was the branch from, it's talking about her brother Ptolemy III, who was a branch from her roots. And so here's her brother. He desires to avenge his sister's death, and if you saw in verse 7, deal with them. He says, oh, no, you don't. You don't treat our family like that. And so he goes to the north to deal with them. And what he did was invade Syria. And he prevailed against Seleucus II, humbled him, and took great wealth and the idols back to Egypt. Now, it's estimated that he took about $160 million worth of gold and silver, along with about 2,500 idols captive back to Egypt. And I think it's rather humorous that their idols were taken captive and brought back to Egypt. And so if you serve a God who can be captured and carted off, then you've got the wrong God. I think about it like this. As Christians, we serve a God who carries us. He carries us. And one day soon, in the rapture, he's going to carry us up, up and away at the rapture of the church. And I'm excited about that now more than ever. Ptolemy III, he did live longer than his northern neighbor by 4 years. Seleucus, the king of the second. So it's going down exactly like that. Now, in verse 9, the two kings generally ignored each other for some time until 240 BC when Seleucus II invaded Egypt but was defeated and went home, as verse 9 states. In verses 10 through 19, we see the saga between Ptolemy IV Philopater and Antiochus III, also known as Antiochus the Great. Don't confuse him with Antiochus IV Epiphanes, okay? There's a lot of technical stuff in here. Verse 10. We'll just take it verse by verse. How about that? However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through, and then he'll return to his fortress and stir up strife. The sons of Seleucus II were Seleucus III and Antiochus III. And Seleucus III died early on in battle in Asia. That left his brother Antiochus III to manage the Syrian armies of the north. And in a fierce battle, Antiochus III regained control of Israel. And I want you to see in verse 10 that the plural sons changes to the singular he, and that fits with history as Seleucus II died early on, and now the focus is on Antiochus III. Well, verse 11, "And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy." And so here the angel tells Daniel that the king of the south would attack that king of the north, and he would have a great multitude of soldiers. The king of the north would lose in the battle, and his multitude would be defeated. This was fulfilled in 217 BC when Antiochus III was defeated at the Battle of Raphia. And because of that loss, he was forced to give back dominion of the Holy Land to Ptolemy IV of the south. And so already you can see Israel just bouncing back and forth between the north and the south. Well, verse 12, "When he's taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail." This is speaking of the king of the south. "And after his victory, Ptolemy IV, Philopater, was lifted up in pride. And even though he just about obliterated the northern army of Antiochus III, he did not pursue the military advantage that he had to the fullest, and Antiochus was able to escape. And Ptolemy IV, however, got what he wanted. He now had control over the Holy Land." In verse 13, we're about the time period of 201 BC. "For the king of the north will return and muster a great multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment." So he's now, the king of the north is now retaliating against the king of the south. "And in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also, certain violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. And so the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will. No one will stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power." And so in verse 13, when it says "for," that word "for" really explains why the southern king could not prevail. It's because, as we just read, his heart was lifted up in pride. He thought he got what he wanted. He was so sure that he had thoroughly routed the northern king that he decided, "Well, I don't need to go any further. This is as far as I need to go." And it seems his fall began to begin when his heart was rising in pride. Isn't that how it goes? That's exactly what Proverbs 16:18 says. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." So what happened here? The northern king, Antiochus III, came against Egypt which with a much larger force, and he was also prepared. It says that he was prepared for an extended siege and even building a siege wall against a fortified city. Verse 14, when it's talking about violent men exalting themselves in fulfillment of the vision, men of your people, it's talking about some of the Jews that decided to fight alongside of Antiochus III. Why? They saw him as a savior type at that time, that he was going to deliver them from their hated Egyptian Ptolemy enemies. But they would fall, just as the verse states. The siege wall against a fortified city took place in Sidon, of which there are many prophecies concerning its demise. And then the capture of that particular city by Antiochus III was very, very strategic for the northern Seleucid kingdom, because after they captured Sidon, they were able to capture all of Israel all the way down to Gaza. And so they got it all. In verses 17 through 19, however, we see that the ambitions of Antiochus III didn't stop there. He really wanted to take over the known world. Verse 17, he shall set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus he shall do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but he shall not stand with him or be for him. And so he wanted more than Israel. He wanted not only to dominate the southern kingdom of Egypt, the Ptolemaic kingdom, but he really, you know, wanted it all, either by peace or by force. But Egypt was next on his list to conquer, okay? And he also saw the necessity of gaining control over Egypt by any means possible. Why? Because Rome was on the ascendancy. Rome was rising, and he was thinking, I need to expand my kingdom to be able to one day fight against Rome. Now, if you remember back in Daniel chapter 12 in the great statue that lays out these four Gentile kingdoms, this is happening exactly like God indicated in Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Isn't that amazing? There was Babylon, and then it was the Medo-Persians. Then it would be Greece, and then it would be Rome, which would fizzle out, and then in the last days, future to us, it would be revived, out of which the last days leader, the Antichrist, would come. My friends, history is happening exactly like God indicated. So, here we see that he wanted to gain control over Egypt by whatever means. Okay, by peace or by force. And so what he does first is he tries the intermarriage trick. And so what he does is he offers his daughter to Ptolemy V of Egypt. Okay, her name was Cleopatra. Oh, well, this wasn't the Cleopatra that we're generally familiar with, that we know from history. That famous Egyptian woman would come 100 years later, but guess what? She would be the ancestor of this one. Isn't that interesting? And so Antiochus thought, but by the giving of his daughter to the Egyptian king of the south, that he would be able to gain influence and ultimately have his fingers in the political machine of Egypt and gain control that way. The plot did not succeed. His daughter didn't want to sell out her Egyptian husband nor sell state secrets. So, okay, that didn't work. He's hungry for more territory and power, so he goes on the military end of things. He sets his sights now on Greece and Asia Minor, but he's pushed back by Rome's Iron Legion. Verse 18, after this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. And then he shall turn his face towards the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. And so, although Antiochus acquired much of the coastlands surrounding the Mediterranean, there was a commander sent to stop him. And this reproach is referring to a particular event, a particular meeting that was held at Thrace. And at that meeting, a contingent of Roman ambassadors were sent to kind of so-called smooth things out with Antiochus, where he basically humiliated them and reproached them, and he said that Rome should mind its own business and ignore his conquest. And he said, and by the way, I am not subject to Rome's orders. So he totally humiliated them and reproached them and sent them back. And he was saying these things while he was conquering lands and doing all of his things and gobbling up territory. Well, the Roman commander Scipio ended up defeating Antiochus and the Syrians in 190 BC near ancient Smyrna in Turkey. And so the Romans forced Antiochus to give up territory, return hostages, and pay taxes to Rome. Listen to what John Walvoord said on verse 19. He said this. He said, Antiochus the Great, who could have gone down in history as one of the great conquerors of the ancient world if he had been content to leave Greece alone, instead fulfilled the prophecy of verse 19 in that he had to return to his own land, defeated and broken. He was killed trying to plunder a temple in Elam. And so he was broke. He didn't have enough money, so trying to plunder a temple in Elam, he ended up being killed. Well, verse 20. Are you guys like it? Is this amazing stuff? It is truly amazing. Okay. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or battle. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about Seleucus the Fourth Philippator, and we can call him the raiser of taxes. After the death of the king of the north, it says that his successor will impose taxes and quickly be destroyed. And the Seleucid king who reigned between Antiochus III and Antiochus IV was this guy, okay? Seleucus IV Philippator. Mentioned here for his heavy taxation upon the people of Israel, he was forced to levy taxes or tribute to Rome as they were rising in power. And they're basically saying, look, if you don't want us to invade, you pay us tribute, you pay us money. Okay, they're kind of like the Gestapo of that day. They were rising in power, and so the northern kingdom was doing that. And so to tax the Jewish people, Seleucus IV sent his treasurer, Heliodorus, to take money from the people of Israel, but also to plunder the temple in Jerusalem. And shortly after this, Seleucus Philippator died suddenly by poisoning. Okay, people didn't like that. It was possibly by the treasurer, Heliodorus, or more likely by his evil brother Antiochus IV, that we'll find is Antiochus Epiphanes. In any regard, his death paved the way for the terrible persecutions that the Jews of the Jews that followed. Verses 21 through 23, we see the rise of Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, beginning in verse 21. And in his place shall rise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. And with the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. Antiochus Epiphanes was the ruler of the Seleucid kingdom from 175 to 164 BC. And by the way, this is well established in history and took place during the silent years, the 400 silent years of what we call the intertestamental period. So basically, after Malachi was done prophesying, you have 400 years before the beginning of the New Testament when God decides to get his whole salvation program going, okay, in the beginning of the Gospels. In verse 21, this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, he's called a vile person, which, by the way, is another title of the Antichrist. And he gave himself the title Epiphanes on his own. That wasn't assigned to him. He said, you know what? I think I'm going to call myself Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, that means the glorious one or the revealed one, and it has a connection to deity, and that's how he saw himself. He seized the throne through intrigue. The young and rightful heir to the throne was actually being held hostage back in Rome, and here Antiochus, most likely murdering his own brother, he gained the throne through flattery and political promises and smooth words. Look, seems like not much has changed in the political world, right? Now, verse 22 doesn't seem to intend to be specific, but it generally describes how Antiochus Epiphanes destroyed other armies like a flood. And if you notice there in that verse, verse 22, it talks about the Prince of the Covenant. The Prince of the Covenant is referring to the high priest in Jerusalem at that time, the high priest of the temple. And this particular Prince of the Covenant at this time in history was Ananias, and he was the high priest in Jerusalem. He was murdered by Antiochus. And guess what? The priesthood was sold to the highest bidder. The highest bidder happened to be Ananias' brother, who sought to Hellenize and bring in the Greek culture to the Jewish people. And so that was right up Antiochus' alley. Ananias' brother was the highest bidder, and he actually bought, if you can imagine, the position of the high priest. Verse 23, you see, it's talking about he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. This is an amazing parallel to Daniel chapter 8, where Daniel saw a small horn rising up towards the south or towards Egypt. Now let's just pause here. You guys doing okay? Okay. Remember, this is a near prophecy for Daniel, but it also typifies the Antichrist of the end times. When we're talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, he was a real character that would come on the scene a couple hundred years after the time of Daniel. But as we discovered in Daniel chapter 8, he's a type. He's a foreshadow of the last days ruler that we call the Antichrist. Even Antiochus Epiphanes in history, he saw himself in a godlike way, taking the title of Epiphanes. And we know that the last days Antichrist, he will see himself as God. He will go into the temple and declare himself above God and all that is called God. Now, what's kind of humorous is that the Jews who liked word plays, they didn't call him Antiochus Epiphanes. They actually changed a couple letters around, and they called him Antiochus Epimanes, which means Antiochus the madman. So that's how they handled that. Well, verse 24, it says, he shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. Here in verses 24 to 28, we see the intrigue and the evil of Antiochus. And verse 24 is amazing because he really didn't spend his treasures that he had or that he gained from these countries he conquered on an opulent lifestyle or on, you know, golf clubs and, you know, hunting trips and fancy jets. How did he spend his money? He used the money he seized to gain control and political favors and cooperation from other people. He was known for his political intrigue and for his swindling. And in verses 25 and 27 through 27, we see this great feud between the north and the south. Verse 25, he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yet those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. And so both of these kings, they'd be at the same bargaining table, and they would be speaking lies regarding these various treaties, knowing neither of them were going to upheld the very things that they were promising. Both of these guys were evil, and their struggle led to various agreements, and they didn't keep their word. And at the time, however, Egypt would not prevail, as the king's own counselors who ate at the same table sought to destroy him. And so there was interior disruptions going on with the king of Egypt. We notice in verse 27 that this terrible leader would only rule for an appointed time. We'll see some terrible persecution of the Jews, but it would only last for an appointed time. Even the last days, the seven-year tribulation where the Jews will be persecuted distinctly in the last 3.5 years, praise God that it's only an appointed time. It's only for a limited time. And you have to see that even though man makes evil decisions and will be held accountable for such, God is still sovereign and is guiding human affairs by setting up kings and taking down kings. And in spite of all this, here's this evil dictator, Antiochus Epiphanes. He's actually fulfilling God's plan and in God's prophecies. Verse 28, while returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. So returning from this particular battle in Egypt, Antiochus begins to show his hatred and contempt for the Jewish people. Verse 29, at the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter? And here from verse 29 to 35, we see the persecution of the Jews. Antiochus Epiphanes would attack Egypt again, but his conquest ground to a halt when he was met near Alexandria by Roman consul Gaius Papilius Lanus. And this particular Roman consul, he demanded that Antiochus leave Egypt or be attacked by Rome. Now, why could he say that? Because ships from the west had come to Egypt's aid at that time. Egypt said, help. Rome acquiesced, and they said, yeah, we'll help you, but you pay tribute to us, and we don't like Antiochus anyway. So he gets trapped on the beach, and the Roman consul Gaius demanded that Antiochus leave Egypt or be attacked by Rome. And in a very famous event on the beach, Gaius drew a circle around Antiochus, and he told him, you need to make your decision before you leave the circle. Well, not wanting to face the fury of Rome, he conceded Egypt and headed north in great displeasure. Verse 30, here's part of the reason why he had to leave defeated. For ships from Cyprus or from Kittim from the west shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in a rage against the Holy Covenant, against the covenant people, and do damage. And he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And so here's this Roman fleet that came to the aid of Egypt. Antiochus, now in defeat, returns to the north, and he's upset. And he vents his wrath and his displeasure and his anger against the Jewish people. And guess what, my friends? We've just entered into the historical time of the Maccabees. Verse 31, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress, and they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. So it wasn't that he just, you know, levied taxes upon them or put restrictions on God's covenant people, but he polluted the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar and then setting up an idol of Zeus in the sanctuary. And the desecration and the stopping of daily sacrifices were what prompted the Maccabean revolt, which was very brutal and bloody. This event is in history. It happened on December 14th of 168 BC, and this event is called in the Bible the Abomination of Desolation. Daniel was instructed of this specifically in chapter 8 as well. And if you think that that's a mouthful, it is. The Abomination of Desolation. It sounds bad, but what is it? What is it? Well, two things here. It's called this for two reasons. One, it's an abomination, an absolute repugnant atrocity that the temple would be desecrated in such a way. God's temple, where the blood of a pig and its juices and its broth sprinkled and scattered throughout the temple was hideous. And then the idol of Zeus in the sanctuary was obscene and it was scandalous. So the temple of God was treated horrifically. That's why it's called an abomination. Number two, it was desolate because there was no longer worship at the temple any longer. The temple was laid in waste. It was in ruin. So sacrifices had stopped. And now the Jews weren't going to the temple to worship any longer. And how sad this is. That the very temple, the structure that God had meant to be a symbol of communion and fellowship and worship and connection, the satanic enemies of God had desecrated it and made it desolate. So this was fulfilled in 168 BC. We've already learned from Daniel 8, and we'll see in the balance of the chapter that Antiochus Epiphanes typifies or is a type of the future Antichrist. Furthermore, about 200 years later after this event, Jesus mentions a future abomination of desolation in Matthew chapter 24 that will take place in the last days. So for the people that say, well, Revelation is just symbolic and that abomination of desolation was fulfilled in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, no, it wasn't, because Jesus told us that the abomination of desolation would happen in the future from his standpoint. And my friends, Jesus spoke of things that have never been fulfilled in history. There's things that are coming on our world scene that the Bible has a lot to say about. Incidentally, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27 says that halfway through the seven-year tribulation, the Antichrist will stop sacrifices and he'll go into the temple and set up an idol, not of Zeus, but an idol of himself and desecrate the temple. Well, verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. When Antiochus Epiphanes invaded Jerusalem, the people were divided. Some forsook their covenant relationship with God and joined the ranks of Antiochus Epiphanes, and they embraced Greek culture. They said, you know what? Too much craziness and warfare. We're going to pick another side. Now, some who knew their God made a stand for righteousness in the face of incredible persecution. And the people of God, however, stood strong and carried great exploits out for the Lord during those dark days. Well, verse 33, and those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. In this final attack on Jerusalem, it's said that Antiochus killed 80,000 Jews. He took 40,000 as prisoners, and he sold another 40,000 as slaves. Plundering the temple, it's believed that he robbed it of approximately $1 billion of gold and articles from the temple at that time, by modern calculations. And I want you to put something in your mind. We'll come back to it. Notice, and even underline it in your Bible, those of the people who understand shall instruct many. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. We'll come back to that. Verse 34, and those of the people who now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. Now, many commentators agree that there's some difficulty interpreting this this passage, but it seems to refer possibly to those who came to the aid of the Maccabees and joined in their patriot cause, but they had previously withheld from joining their cause because of the conflict. And so they're not really in, they're not really out. They're just trying to save their own skin at this point. Verse 35, and some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purge them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. This time of refining and purging is said to continue to the time of the end. Yet it should be clear to us that the persecutions of Antiochus Epiphanes was indeed not the end. The deeds of Antiochus Epiphanes in history foreshadowed the end. It foreshadowed the end. He fulfilled prophecy in the near term, but there's a final and far aspect of prophecy to be fulfilled. And I think we should note that verse 35 serves for us a transition verse, because from verse 36 onward, this very prophecy jumps past many, many, many centuries, predicting the last days when God destroys and judges the final Gentile kingdom and its rulers. So it's going to get really amazing, but just note that verse 35 is a transition verse where it says, until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. There's still a future appointed time where all these things will be fulfilled. Now let's go back to verse 32. I think verse 32, even through verse 35, are very, very intriguing to me. And I want you to be intrigued as well. Particularly because it seems that it paints a present-day picture for us. It's almost as if these very verses, we see a reality that's being played out on the movie screen of human history. Because there are only two groups of people in this passage, right? There's the wicked and the faithful. There's the wicked and the faithful. The wicked were corrupt, and they rebelled against God, and they rebelled against the truth, and they abandoned their heritage. They abandoned their culture, and they said, we don't want God anymore. We want to go the easy way. We want to go with the tide of culture. And what was going on, it was not just the Greek Hellenistic culture, but also Rome was on the rise and was pushing a lot of that culture eastward. They were able to be deceived and flattered, thus joining the ranks of the enemy. These are the ones who joined with forces with Antiochus. But the faithful, however, knew their God. Look at that. The people who knew their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. They were strong. They carried out great and awesome feats for the Lord. They had understanding. What did they do with that understanding? What did they do with their knowledge of the truth? Well, It says, for one, in verse 33, that they instructed many. They instructed others. They didn't keep that truth to themselves. They shared the truth. Now, some of them fell, and some of them were captured, but that didn't stop them from doing what was right. These were the ones who joined the Maccabees. I think you have known this, and I think we understand this, that bad and difficult times challenge good people. It causes us to evaluate what we believe and why we believe it. And so what should God's people do in time of conflict and great disaster or destruction? Well, I think we have some great application points from this last portion of Scripture we've been looking at. We're to have understanding. We're to be strong and carry out great exploits for the Lord. But my friends, in order to do that, we need to have the understanding of the Word. If you want to figure out what's going on in the world, look at the Scriptures. Look at this ancient book because it lays out the entire arc of human history. We know where all of this stuff is going. And it's rather exciting. And I tell you what, it comforts my heart to know where all of this is headed. You know, no, this is not the mark of the beast, but we know where it's going. No, this is not the Antichrist, but we know that there are little a Antichrists and the spirit of Antichrist is working in the world right now. Okay, it allows you to sift information and go, yes, no, good, evil. Okay, coming to a world near you soon. And that causes us to realize, wow, our exodus out of here is very, very soon. But you can't be strong and carry out great exploits for the Lord unless you know the Scriptures. We're to trust in the Lord and know that He's given us a glorious future and a hope. And when you look at the Scriptures and you realize that God is a faithful God and He's promised us so much and He's already done so much for us in our lives, right? That we don't have to be afraid of the future. Could it get difficult? Yeah. Could the American church be forced underground? Yes. But you know what? What are they going to do? You know, some may fall, some may be imprisoned, some may die. Okay, absent from the body, present with the Lord, baby. What are you going to do, kill me? Okay. You know, not that I would tempt the Lord or tempt people to kill me because, you know, we want to be good stewards of our life, but you guys hear what I'm saying. Corrie ten Boom said this, never be afraid to trust an unknown future into the hands of a known God. And so in the face of a tyrannical government, unsettling world events, we're to be strong and courageous in the Lord, right? In spite of attack and opposition and oppression or even the suppression of truth or shadow banning or the cancel culture that we live in, you know, I'll post some stuff, and then when I see like zero likes, I don't post stuff to get likes, but if I see zero likes, I just think, has anybody seen this? You know? You post a picture of a piece of pizza when you're out on a date with your wife, and it's like, internet blows up. Oh, that's amazing! And you post something that you find interesting, like, oh, how about this new study that says this about, you know, some kind of something? And then it's like, nothing. And you're like, okay. We live in interesting times where parents who are standing up regarding the educational right, their right to say what their kids are being educated in, they're being labeled, are you kidding me, domestic terrorists? Yeah, we're living in that kind of day. We're living in that kind of day. But what are we to do? Speak the truth, carry on, carry out great exploits and acts of faithful glory of God. I love this, that it says, and those of the people who understand shall instruct many. That's what we're to do, Christian. I know some of you guys attend Wednesdays and Sundays, and you're faithful. You do your devotions. You listen to 8 different awesome pastors during the week. Awesome. Don't hold it inside. Share it with people. Share it with people. Communicate the truth that judgment is coming, and that judgment of God is on the horizon, and no one will escape. And that a person will either be judged based on their works or the works of another. That's it. We need to tell people that good works can't save. People will say, well, I think I'm going to get into heaven because I'm a pretty nice person. That's not what the book says. That's not what God has laid out for us. You know, even all of our righteousness, if you pile it all up in one nice, tidy pile, as tidy as you want to make it, unto God, it's filthy rags. Yes, He's that holy, and our sin is that bad. Our evil deeds have condemned us to hell, which will be an eternity separated from God. But the flip side of this is the work of Christ can save us. There will be a judgment, but we can be judged based on what Jesus did for us on the cross. He took our sin. He paid the sin debt. That's why when He was hanging on the cross, my friends, He said, "It is finished." The work of salvation is complete. And we can now have a relationship with God based on what Jesus did for us, not based on anything that we could possibly do. You know, it's like, you know, humans trying to get to the moon, and we're all jumping down, up and down, saying, "Well, I can jump higher than you can." Yeah, but you still fall short. We all fall short of the glorious and righteous standard of God. But Jesus didn't fall short. He fulfilled the law for us, and so now He puts His righteousness to our account if we receive that free gift, and then now we're judged on His righteousness, not on our attempts at it or at our failures. Isn't that the glorious truth? That's the gospel right there. Titus chapter 3 and verses 5 and 7, it says this: "It's not by works of righteousness that we've done, but in contrast, according to His mercy, He saved us, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." It's His mercy that saved us. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. We deserve hell. And in His mercy, He saved us. And we've been justified by His grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve on top of mercy. And He did it. He did the work, and it was a free gift. And we become heirs according to eternal life. My friends, people aren't born a Christian. You're not a Christian just because you were raised in America or you had Christian parents or, you know, you go to church even. You have to become a child of God. And then notice that we become heirs. Just like a will, a last will and testament, your name is written in there, and you might know that there's some inheritance coming, but you don't realize it yet. That's where we are positionally. We're heirs of eternal life. But we're on this planet for just a little bit longer. It's just a vapor. You know, either the end of our days and we go home to be with the Lord, or Jesus says, "All right, it's time for you to come home, and those who are alive and remain are gathered together to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." That's exciting. That's our future, and that's our hope. And people need to realize that there's an appointed time, just like we read in verse 35. There's an appointed time where people are going to die if the rapture doesn't happen. And there's going to be a judgment. And people will be either judged based on our works or based on what Jesus did for us. So what do we do with that? For the Christian, we continue to fellowship and not forsake the gathering of ourselves together and look for the return of Christ, and we get busy about His business. He's given us tasks to do. He's given us people to reach out to and share the gospel with. And for the non-Christian, it's simply time to settle the eternal issue by turning to Jesus from sin and receive His love and forgiveness and eternal life. Now, I'll admit, this chapter is intense and it's complicated, but I'm just going to say this. We're not reading into this chapter like, "Oh, well, good job, Pastor David. You kind of made it fit history." No, the critics see that this matches up with history so accurately that that's what says to them, "Well, it has to be a first century BC forgery." And that to me is absolutely amazing because, of course, like I mentioned before, the Dead Sea Scrolls. So we have God's Word, and God's Word says a lot of things about the age in which we live and the return of Christ. So isn't that exciting? Jesus, we are truly blessed and excited about You. And we're thankful, Lord, that You've seen fit to give us Your Word and that You have given us the Scriptures that You have given so that we can know the things which will shortly take place. Lord, even for those in the Old Testament, they were able to look at some of these scrolls and realize that history was playing out exactly as You predicted hundreds of years prior. And Lord, we're looking at the near fulfillment of many, many things in the scriptures, and we're excited about it. But until then, we want to worship you and praise you and be about your business. And right now, Jesus, as we prepare for communion, I pray that our hearts would be soft. I pray that we would be sensitive to your direction, your conviction, your speaking to us, Lord, that we would be the people that you're calling us to be and be about the things that you want us to do for the sole reason that you've saved us from hell, you've destined us to an eternity with you, you've given us the forgiveness of sins, and you've commanded us. You've commanded us. You've given us the great commission to share all this understanding with many, many people, Lord. And so we just want to take this time to worship you, let you know how much we love you, and celebrate in communion as you commanded. In Jesus' name, amen.